Good morning. Greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. Blessing to be here. Thank you, dear young people, for the songs and for the sharing. How God continues to work in the lives of individuals. What a blessing to hear on those testimonies. We as a congregation here, maybe a little bit of an introduction here for some of the visitors. We've been going through Genesis. And this last Wednesday, we went through Genesis 28. And there's been a message on my heart for some time. And it comes out of Genesis 29. And so I thought it fairly fitting that we would do that here this morning and consider this. Now, we're not going to do this in the way we've done it Wednesday evenings, more of a Bible study form. I want to treat it more of as a message I guess do some teaching and some challenging as we consider this. And my main focus will be on the last five or six verses is where we're going to focus on more considerably. But to bring us up to speed here a little bit, Jacob ran away from his family. He went to his uncle's place, to his uncle Laban's place in Syria. And there he meets Laban's daughters, and he wants to marry one of them after some time of working for him. And he wants to marry Rachel. And then when the wedding night comes and they've said their vows, and I'm not sure how Jacob never realized this or how the wedding ceremony exactly was, but when the morning comes, he doesn't have his wife Rachel, he has her older sister Leah. And the stage is set for something horrible. I mean, something terrible. So in a sense, what we're going to talk about here, I'm not being critical of Jacob per se, more so Leah was not the one that he chose. And so from Jacob's perspective, I can just imagine the backstabbing that he felt. I mean, Leah obviously was complicit in this event of marrying Jacob. But at the same time, I thought maybe similar to how Jacob was complicit in deceiving his father a few years earlier. And so the stage is not ideal, what we find ourselves here. I think here's a perfect example of why God teaches against polygamy and things like that, but that's not our message. But the stage is set for some ugly family relationships and that we see here. And that is where we want to consider here. Verse 30, in the kind of breaking in the middle here, it says, and he, Jacob, loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet another 7 years. That's right after, I think, if I understand it right, about a week after he had married Leah, he marries Rachel, and this is what the Bible says the testimony of Jacob's heart is. He loved Rachel, and rightfully so. That's the one he wanted. He didn't want to marry Leah. And so now he's in this very awkward, negative situation that he never wanted to be in. And he has these two women as wives. He wanted the younger. He wanted the second. And all of a sudden, Leah is the one that he also has. And how he didn't just put her away, what happened, I'm not sure. But we have, what we want to focus in on here this morning is Leah. And I realize the character or the individual that we're talking about is a woman, but even though the situation that unfolds here is her experience and what she goes through, the application that we would like to make, I believe, is broader. It can apply to all of us, and all of us can learn from how we want to, how I want to apply this here this morning. And I feel like I am doing this with the lessons that Leah learned in her quest for love of her husband. And we say, you know, maybe at first glance, her husband doesn't love her. Well, I mean, that seems like every husband should love their wives. Yes, but you again think of Leah's or Jacob's situation here. He didn't want this woman, and now he has her, and her quest now is that she somehow would find a way that her husband would love her. And again, I praise God that this is not God's heart, and you as women, I hope you're not competing for other women for your husband's love. That should not be the case. It's not God's heart. And yet, in this practical example here, it's what we have. And in some cases, maybe that is what takes place, and the husband needs to repent. But here, Jacob did not want Leah to begin with, and yet he has her. So Leah's the one that we're focusing in on here, not Jacob. And the word Leah is the definition, or kind of where it comes from, is the idea of being wearied. And when we consider this young lady, I picture her relatively young. I mean, she's older than her sister Rachel, but I don't picture them to be as old as her husband. If I understand it right, Jacob was probably close to 80 years old by the time he married these women. And I picture them much, much younger. And so the Bible describes Leah in verse 17 of 29 as tender-eyed. And so Rachel is depicted as this pretty young lady that, you know, attractive to the eye and very, very pretty. Whereas Leah is tender-eyed, maybe referring to her sight is not very well. I'm not sure exactly what the comparison by that is. But anyway, she wasn't as attractive as her younger sister was. And hence you had Jacob attracted to the younger one, and Leah is kind of left in the dark, in the dust. And Laban's culture doesn't allow, or is conniving. I mean, I guess however you look at it, he doesn't allow that the younger daughter gets married first. And so Leah ends up being married first, and 1 week later, Rachel also does. And verse 30 sums up Jacob's feelings, the verse that we read there. You know, Jacob loved Rachel. And not a lot of explanation here necessarily. I don't blame Jacob. Rightfully so. This was his choice. Now, God has a way, and it's interesting, God has a way of using less than ideal circumstances, or circumstances that we would never choose, and circumstances that come about because of somebody's sin, or because of somebody's error, or because of somebody doing something wrong, and you have these terrible, messy circumstances, and then God takes that and makes it into something beautiful that we don't always understand how and why and which way he does it. And even, and so when we're in that messy circumstance, we don't understand how is God going to take this and make this into something wonderful. The saying, you know, beauty for ashes, or the changes, or sorry, I think I said that backwards, ashes towards beauty, something ugly, he takes it and makes it into something wonderful. And by that I mean Leah here is the one that ends up being the mother of the promised seed through Judah, through David, through Christ. And we have the promised seed through Leah. When we think of the tomb of the patriarch, so when Abraham bought the tomb where he buried his wife in, Abraham was buried there, Isaac and Rebekah were buried there, and Jacob and Rachel? No, not Jacob and Rachel. Jacob and Leah. Rachel was buried under an oak on what is today the border of the West Bank and the land of Israel. And Israel has built a concrete fence around that property so that Jewish people can go there and worship and pray. And so Rachel Now, was this God's foresight? Rachel ends up being kind of pushed aside in the spectrum of the promise of the eternal, the seed that will come. Not that Rachel, you know, Rachel's sons were Joseph and Benjamin, also very, very, so especially Joseph, you know, a great example, but not the seed of Christ didn't come from Joseph, came from Leah. So there you have God taking something ugly and turning it into something wonderful. Now, I believe in part why that takes place is because of what Leah did here. When we look at this passage, remember, Leah's heart, Leah's desire is that she will be loved of her husband. That seems like that's an all-consuming passion of hers. She wants to be loved by her husband. And I mean, is that a wrong passion or a desire for a wife? I don't think so. And so that's her desire as well. She wants to be loved by her husband. And we find it's interesting here. God, for whatever reason, he sees Leah is hated, verse 31, and God then opens her womb, and Leah and Rachel ends up not bearing children for a number of years. And Leah has a son, verse 32, and calls his name Reuben. Reuben basically means a son. And so she's excited. I mean, here I get the privilege of bearing Jacob, his first son. I mean, surely Jacob will now love me because of what I was able to accomplish. I mean, she does acknowledge God. I'm not pushing it aside. She does acknowledge God. God gave her a son. She says the Lord in one spot here. She specifically says the Lord hath heard. That's the next verse. So she does acknowledge God. She's not there trying to do her, thinking she does it all herself. She does acknowledge God, so I recognize that. But she's excited because here she will bear her husband, the first son. And surely her husband will now love her. Verse 32 there at the end, it says, now therefore, because of this, my husband will love me. I mean, the first son, this is exciting. But Leah's hopes are dashed in a very short period of time. Jacob's focused in on Laban's sheep. He's focused in on his other wife, the one that he wanted and the one that he preferred. And so that's where his focus in. And Leah has this baby to take care of and realizes that her hope of winning her husband's love by this baby did not come to fruition. So what takes place? The Lord opens her womb again. And it seems like maybe she asked for it. Verse 33 there, breaking in the middle. She said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And what I picture here, she's obviously grieved that her husband's attention isn't turned to her, that her husband still... It uses the word hate. I mean, I don't think he hated her as in the way we should hate something wrong or hate an enemy. I think it's like Jacob's preference was Rachel, not Leah. And so he probably kind of pushed her aside, wasn't very close with her. I think that is more of the description of hate, not where he was abusive or things like that towards her. So she obviously, her goal is that she will get her husband's love. And she must have asked God about it, or complained to God about it, or maybe complained to others. And God, here it says, God gave her another son, and the Lord heard her and gave her this son, and therefore she called his name Simeon. So there we have the second son of Jacob. And obviously Jacob must be pretty excited here, namely that his wife has bore him two sons. And Leah probably is also very excited here. Now I have bore my husband two sons. I mean, this is pretty good. And so surely he will love me now. But the same thing happens. Her fulfillment is, her focus is to gain the fulfillment or approval of her husband. So then the third son comes, verse 34. Now this time, she bare a son there and said, now this time will my husband be joined to me. Joined to me. So this joining together, because I have borne him three sons, therefore was his name called Levi. And the word Levi means joined. Union or junction, joined together. Interesting enough, Levi is the priest, the one that the priests come out of, and he is the reconciler of man to God in the Old Testament. So then you have Levi and Leah again, thinking, my husband will love me now. I have bore him three sons. Surely she will love him, or he will love her. And so you can see her passion, her desire, her longing is that her husband would love her. And I mean, again, I don't say that's a wrong passion, a wrong desire, but the circumstances just do not pan out that way. And so after three sons, you would think that Jacob would have, I don't know, showed more respect or more love towards her, but it seems like there's a distance, there's not a close relationship at all. And then 35, it says, she again conceived and bare a son. In verse 35, it says, now, this is Leah's response, now shall I praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah and left bearing. So she didn't have any more children right away. So after four sons, after the fourth son is born, she realizes something. She realizes that her fulfillment should not be in the expectations of her husband's love to her. She realizes that if I am consumed with just trying to please my husband and get him to notice and love me, then there will be great disappointment and tragedy, and she experienced this after each of her sons were born. Then in verse 35, after her fourth son was born, she recognized that I need to have my fulfillment in God and in Christ, or not Christ here, in God, in the Father, and not in the desire of her husband. And so she changes her focus away from her husband and changes it to God, and now she can praise God for what God has given her. And I think this attitude, or this change of attitude that she has here, this realization that the expectation of man will fail her, and her expectation is turned to God, where she now finds her rest and her stay and her strength. And when she does that, she praises God and turns her focus away from her husband. Judah ends up being, or means praised, and through Judah, the promised son comes, and we see that her purpose has an emphasis now has changed from desiring her husband's love to praising God and serving him instead. And you see that change. So this morning, where does your purpose come from? I've titled this morning's message, Approval of God. And we want to consider this aspect of seeking our approval from God versus from somebody else or something else that individuals often seek after. Here we see that Leah wanted her husband's approval, wanted her husband's love, and she thought that if she would bear him a son, he would see her value, and then he would turn her love towards her, his love towards her. She was trying to get her purpose and her fulfillment in life from her husband. There, that's where her focus was. If my husband would just love me, then life would be so much smoother. If my husband would just love me, then everything would work out so much better. Isn't that how we are sometimes? We think, if this or this would just happen, if this person would just do this, if this circumstance would just change, then life would be so much better. It'd be so much easier. Then everything would run so much smoother. But the reality is that really the case? God was teaching her that to turn her eyes away from the desire for her love for her husband, from her husband, to God, and that she would then in turn praise God, not seek the approval of her husband. God wants us to find our purpose and our fulfillment in Him, in others and the responsibilities that we have. So the focus of our fulfillment and our passion should be in God, in Christ, not in other things, not in fulfilling in the aspect of pleasing, of wanting the approval of others, those types of things. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. Leah was so concerned that her husband would love her that she is missing the approval from God. And I think this is the lesson that God wanted her to learn. Yes, she does acknowledge Him, but it seems it is not until the fourth son that she accepts her lot and praises God, praises the Lord. Another example that we see in Scripture, in Luke 10, 38 through 42, we have the account of Mary and Martha. You know, Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to Him, learning from Him, and longing to take in, be spiritually fed. That's what Mary's doing. And Martha's busy, chopping vegetables. And I can just imagine the knife as she's chopping the potatoes or the onions. You know, why is Martha not helping me? Why is Mary not helping me? And so as she's cutting, she's hitting the knife harder and harder, frustrated that her sister isn't helping her. And so her service becomes a distraction or becomes gets her frustrated and upset with God, with her sister, with others, because they're not helping her. And so instead of her service being a blessing to Jesus and His disciples, it ends up being a hindrance. And so she comes to Jesus there and says, you know, here I am doing all these things for you, God, for you, and Mary there is not helping me. And Jesus is concerned for her. She says, Mary has chosen the right thing. She's sitting at her feet, taking in. Martha was resentful towards her sister. She said, you need to choose the right thing. And at that time, the right thing was to sit at Jesus' feet and take in the teaching. Jesus wasn't so concerned about the physical hospitality. He was concerned about the spiritual meat that He wanted to give them. And Martha wanted to make a good impression, rightfully so. You ladies, you know, your hospitality is outstanding, and you want to serve in the best of your capacity, and that's wonderful, but you can't serve, all your focus can't be on the physical and thereby neglecting the spiritual. If your service ends up being for the sake of, you know, we want all the approval. We want, when we invite this family, we want them to speak well of us because we serve them good food or things like that. We're seeking approval from others and not from God. So, we need to find our acceptance and our fulfillment in God, in His, in Him. So that's where I wanted to stop, or that's where I want to leave that point for now. So what happens, going on a little bit further, is some people, they get into a rut where they feel that they are constantly trying to please other people, please everyone else. You know, my parents expect me to do this, my church expects me to do this, the brothers expect me to do this, all these expectations on me, and they get frustrated and upset because everybody else is always expecting them to look this way or say these things or read this or respond this way or act this way, and they get upset, frustrated, resentful at the admonitions, the admonishments, maybe the encouragements of others. And their life revolves around an area of simply trying to keep up with the expectations of others. Oh, if I wear this dress or if I wear this shirt, then everybody will be quiet and they won't say anything negative about me. Or if I do this, then, you know, they'll speak well of me. Everybody will be, I'll meet all of their expectations. And this type of a rut, if you find yourself in there, if you've ever found yourself in there, you know that this type of a rut is a bondage rut. It's a life of bondage. And I've been in there. Years ago, I had an experience where it became pretty real. But you find yourself where you're embarrassed or where you're unsure, and so you don't know how to respond, and you don't want to offend, or you don't want to do anything wrong, but yet, what will people think of this or that? What will they think if I buy this? Or what will they think if I wear this? Or what will they think if I do this? You know, that attitude, everything is about, I don't want other people to feel or to feel offended, or I don't want other people to feel or come and admonish me, or what will they think? You know, that whole attitude is wrapped up in this. And I think that attitude has to do with what Leah was trying to win her husband's love. It was all about her husband. Gotta win his love. What will they think? What will the church think? What will other people think? And then they're in this bondage. And if an individual stays in there too long, then what happens is they get so frustrated and fed up with it that they throw everything away. And they're like, I don't care what anybody else says anymore. I'm doing what I want to do. I don't care what anybody else says. That's the conclusion that they come to. And it's a wrong conclusion. But in one sense, I can understand why they get to that place. Their frustration builds up. So, consider the place where God wants to bring us to. Consider the place where God wants to bring you to. That we would find our acceptance and our approval in God and not in man. Instead of in man. We need to recognize God's love for us, and that we need to find His approval in the things that we do and the things that we possess, the things that we purchase, that God would be approved. God would approve of those things. We need to see here. We need to recognize that God loves us. We need to come to the place that we believe God, that we believe that what Jesus has done for us. So that's the place that God wants to bring us to, that we have faith, trust, reliance, hope on Christ, not on man, not on other people, on Christ, on God. Paul's heart in Ephesians 1, 16 through 23, is where he prays for the Ephesian people. And my time is quickly going, so we're just going to reference this. I have in Ephesians passages and a Colossians. They're similar. We'll just look at the Ephesians one. Ephesians says this, Ephesians 1, cease not to give thanks. So Paul speaking here, making mention of you all in my prayers. So Paul is praying for the Ephesians. And then this is God's or Paul's heart that the Ephesian people would experience. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope and calling of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So Paul's heart here is that your eyes being your understanding being enlightened. So Paul's heart is that they would be, they would grow in their Christian experience, they would grow in understanding, they would grow in their experience with Christ and rely on him. Rely on Christ. That was Paul's heart as he's teaching, as his missionary travels, was very, very large on relying on Christ, and that their foundation would be on Christ, not on Paul's teachings or his wisdom of words. It was on Christ, on God. That was his goal. And hence, this is the burden which he prays. So, I believe Paul... And for each Paul's heart for us and each one of us needs to come to a place of acceptance, a place of acceptance of what God has for us, and a place of where we recognize that what we do is to please God, not necessarily man. So this is, I think, the place that we need to come to. It's, this is how God wants me to dress, so I will walk joyful in joyful obedience in my life. This is maybe the car that God wants me to drive. It is free of pride and self and will bring glory to God. Maybe this is the place of acceptance. Maybe are many of the right things that you and I do not need to change, nor should they change, but should be done for God versus an attitude of what will people think. And I think this is kind of what I'm hoping that you will understand. With Leah here, so I referenced several times that, you know, her focus needed to be on God and not her husband. And some could take that now and say, well, then she should ignore her husband. And that's not what I'm saying at all. Her responsibilities of motherhood and her responsibilities as a wife do not change. But her heart, her attitude, her desire has changed from her focus on her husband to God, and now she is free to serve her husband with a free and clear heart versus this constant pressure that she's seeking his love instead. And that is the place, I think, that God wants you and I to come to as well. Many of the things that we do maybe shouldn't change. Maybe the style of dress shouldn't necessarily change. And the maybe the admonitions of our parents or of the church or of our brothers or our sisters, they might still be just as valid. But if our heart is one of resentment and what will they think, our response is not right. Instead, it should be, what does God say about this? This brother, this sister has this concern. What does God say? And then if the concern is valid, we make changes. If this concern is not valid, we surrender it to God and we please God in our walk in our Christian life. So we need to come to that place where we serve, we do the things that we do to please and honor God, and you know, thereby, as each individual does that, there's harmony and peace within the church, within the family, within the brotherhood. You have a beautiful results. Serve God in joyful obedience, knowing that He loves you and wants the best for you. This is the place that God, I believe, wants to come us to come to. Now, I do have a warning here. Some of the things that I said here, you know, some use this, what I just said, as a justification that I please God, not man. So who cares what man says? You know, some people use that logic. Some have the attitude of, I don't care what you say. I hear from God. I will do what I think God wants me to do. See, that type of attitude is wrong, and it comes from pride. It comes from self. It doesn't come from a submissive, God-fearing heart. It's an attitude of, I want to do my own thing versus be in submission to God. This sounds very spiritual, but can take someone down a very dangerous path. You know, I'm reminded of the motive of why Jacob was sent to Laban. Why was Jacob sent to Laban here? Why was he sent? Anybody? To get a wife. Was that the true motive? If you back up a few verses, it says that Esau wanted to kill him, so let's quickly send him over there so that maybe Esau won't kill him. And let's spiritualize it, and then he can get a wife from there right away too. And this is what people do sometimes. They go down a wrong path, they justify it by spiritual wisdom and talk, and then they say, see, I'm doing what God, I'm doing this to please God. That's their justification. So, that's not the heart that God wants us to have. Rebellion is something that God hates. Rebellion can be done boldly with an attitude of, you know, in your face type, or it can also be done very subtly, where an individual, you know, maybe an admonition is given and the other person listens. And somewhat listens a little bit, but is in his heart, in his neck, it stiffens a little bit, and then he totally ignores what is being said and continues on the exact same path that they were going. That type of rebellion isn't as outward, but it's still rebellion and things that we need to guard our hearts with. The Old Testament, God constantly refers to the people of Israel as stiff-necked. And the idea is they stiffen their neck against the commandments of God. So be careful. Be careful in not misrepresenting what I am saying. My heart is not to justify selfishness or pride. My heart is to recognize that God wants to bring us to a place of relying fully on Him, not on the aspect of pleasing individuals. Be careful if you sense this in your heart. You are not going down a good path, the idea of rebellion. Seek God that He would soften your heart and accept His will. If you live in the shadow of others' approval, you will not prosper. but neither will you prosper if you go just simply your own way. I don't need them. I'm doing it my way. That will not prosper either. There's a blending, there's a submission that needs to take place. Consider Leah again. When she found her fulfillment in God, she did not cease to be Jacob's wife. Many circumstances were still exactly the same and were still less than ideal, but her outlook, her strength, and her fulfillment now came from a different source. And I think that changed her outlook in life. Many of the things that we do, like I said already, should not change. We should still dress right. We should be careful that we do things in pride. We should listen to our parents. We should listen to the admonition of brothers and sisters. But the motives are now different. It's not this constant feeling of, what will they think? It's, I am pleasing, what I am doing, I'm endeavoring to please God. The attitude, the heart is different. We do not do this to please others. We do this to please our Heavenly Father. We love what God loves and hate what God hates because God loves us. Now, this idea, my concluding thoughts here, the idea of loving what God loves and hating what God hates, I think, is something maybe that we're missing at times. People are missing. We've talked much about loving God, and that's very good, very important. I think that's, you know, the first commandment, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But God also is a God of hate, and we don't really like to think of God that way, that God also hates. Yes, God does love. God loves the sinner. God loves you and me. God loves wants man to repent, but God also hates. And what does he say? There's multiple scriptures where we are encouraged to love what God loves and hate what God hates. So what does God hate? Psalm 97:10, it says this, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Hate evil. Love God and hate evil. That's what God does. He loves us, but he hates evil. Proverbs 6:16 through 19, it says, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Listen to the seven that he has here. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Those are seven things that the Scripture tells us that God hates. Nowhere in Scripture that I'm aware does it ever say that God hates a person. It does say God is angry with the wicked, but it doesn't say that he hates the person. He wants all men to repent. He wants them to draw. But there are things that God does hate, evil and these seven things here. Deuteronomy, when this is just before the Israelites went in to take possession of the land, you know, Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people how they should live, and one thing he says to them, thou shalt not do as unto the Lord, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. So the Canaanites did many, many evil things. Abominations is what God calls them, and they did them, and he tells them, when you go in there, don't learn after their ways. Don't do what they did, because God hates those things. Another verse from Proverbs 8:13, it says this, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord, if we fear God, we hate evil. And then it goes on and gives kind of a list of things that are evil. Again, and another thing we see here, again, is pride, arrogancy, and the evil way, and a froward mouth do I hate. These things God hates. Amos 5:15 says, "Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." So hate the evil, love the good. And in Malachi, we see that God also hates divorce, hates the putting away of a wife. Malachi 2:16 says that. When we develop and when we seek after and come to that place of acceptance where we our heart and our desire is to please God, to find our fulfillment in God, and as the example that we see here of Leah, where we come to that place of praising God, loving what God loves, and hating what God hates, how would that change the attitude of feeling the pressure of other people? Oh, they always expect this, they expect this, they expect this. Instead, I think we would start seeing, others would see, the heart of that individual is turning toward God. He's pursuing the things of God. He's putting away the things of the flesh. He's embracing the things that God loves. And I think every spiritual individual, as they're observing that individual, would bless them, encourage them. And all of a sudden, less admonitions would come, addresses would come. We would just see the change, and that would be a beautiful thing that we would see and take place. May we find our confidence in the Lord, and then we will realize our duty and we will faithfully fulfill it as well. May God bless His word.